Good morning. This is an exciting day, not least of all because we get to begin a brand new series on the book of Malachi. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me there. We sometimes get a little fuzzy on where the prophets are located, but Malachi is one of the easiest ones to find. You can just go to Matthew and go back a page and you'll be right there in Malachi. Malachi is the last written prophet of the Old Testament, and as we'll see, that's going to help us to understand what God is doing through this book. But this morning we'll begin reading just the first five verses of this book. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find this on page 753 of the Pew Bible in front of you, and I invite you to follow along as we read from God's Word together. So let's begin reading Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This ends the reading of God's word given to bless us. Let's seek his blessing on our time together this morning. Let's pray. Holy God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this prophecy of Malachi. We thank you for all of your word, and perhaps especially, Lord, for books like this, which can often go overlooked and yet which have so much to teach us. So much to teach us and to show us about our hearts. So much to instruct us in the ways in which our native flesh wants to fall into doubt and questioning and uncertainty and hypocrisy. And Lord, so much to show us supremely about your heart, about the heart of Christ, about the love of God, about the justice which you have as part of your character. And we pray, Lord, as we enter into this book this morning and as we continue to work through this book in the weeks that lie ahead, that you would help us to come to this not just as a study, not just as scholars or students or dispassionate observers, but as people who need to have our hearts laid bare by the sword of your word and who need to receive the healing balm of your word as medicine for our sin-sick souls. We pray, Lord, today that as we open up your word and work through these first few verses, that you would help us to understand what you are communicating to us. Help us to be alert and engaged, and give grace, Lord, to overcome all of our weaknesses. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Malachi, as we'll see together, is in some ways a catechism for the disillusioned and the doubtful. What God does in this little book, in this little prophecy, is to engage in a series of conversations with his people. It is the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by the prophet Malachi. And while Malachi is the prophet who records this for us, the speaker throughout the book is Yahweh. It's the Lord himself, and he's having a conversation with his people. But this conversation is a very intentional conversation. It's not just a casual chat. Kids, you can think of it this way. This is the kind of conversation that you have when your mom or dad says, okay, come here, we need to talk. You know that there's something that needs to be said, and it may be a difficult conversation to have. And that's what God is doing here with Israel. He says, okay, we need to talk. And the book of Malachi is structured around these six conversations in which God, almost in a catechism-like fashion, identifies the questions that Israel's hearts are wrestling with. And then he supplies the answers to those questions from his revelation and his word. And so this morning what we're going to do is to listen in on that first conversation, that first dispute or dialogue that God has with His people. And we're going to see that right here at the beginning of this book, although Malachi will cover a lot of territory, God brings things right to the heart, right to the core of the question, the core of Israel's doubt and disillusionment, the love of God. And so let's begin to listen in on this conversation. As we do so, we're going to see really just two very simple things together this morning. We're going to see firstly that while God declares His love to us, while God declares His love to the church, our experience of reality is often such that the church's confidence in God's love is often uncertain. The church's confidence in God's love is often uncertain. For various reasons, which we'll talk about in a moment, our hearts are quick to doubt the love of God. But what God is going to remind us of is this, that while our confidence in His love is often uncertain, God's love for His church is always certain. God is going to demonstrate that to us in His Word in verses 2 through 5. So let's begin by just reading the first part of verse 2. And notice the structure, the flow of thought here. God says, "I have loved you," says the Lord. God begins this conversation by making a declaration of His love to His people. How do they respond? "But you say, how have you loved us?" That response should shock us a little bit, shouldn't it? If we go to our fellowship meal after the service today and we're sitting around the table with people and somebody says, "Oh, isn't God's love wonderful?" And in between bites of potato salad, the person next to you says, "How has God loved us?" Well, that would be an awkward conversation right away, wouldn't it? We wouldn't be sure how to respond. How could you say that? And whether Israel was saying this verbally or not, God can see into their heart, and He's showing that as He proclaims His love to them, as the law is read each Sabbath day, as they go about their life of worship and work, whatever they're saying on the outside, inside He knows that for many in Israel, this is the question, the response in their heart. "How have you loved us?" Now that's a shocking response, and so we have to ask ourselves, why would Israel respond this way? Why would Israel, at this point in its history, be tempted to doubt God's love? And to understand their response, we need to step back into their setting, remind ourselves of where we are in the timeline of Israel's history. We said already that this is the last of the Old Testament prophets, last of the Old Testament prophetic books, which means this comes right at the end of Israel's Old Testament history. What's going to come immediately after this is 400 years of silence, where God is not going to be sending prophets. He's not going to be ruling them with an earthly king. They're going to feel in many ways like they're on their own. So these are God's final words to His people before that long period, that desert experience, as it were, leading up to the coming of the Messiah. The book of Malachi was written about 100 years after God's people had returned from exile. Malachi was probably a contemporary of Nehemiah. If you've read the book of Nehemiah, you'll have a sense of some of the issues and struggles and tensions that Israel was going through at that point. And to get the full sense of what Israel is wrestling with in their hearts, it's helpful to go back through that history a little bit. Kids, you'll remember that God's people had been unfaithful to the Lord. And not just once or twice here or there, but for centuries, for hundreds of years, God's people had been giving themselves to idolatry, to spiritual adultery again and again and again. And God had sent His prophets to them. He had given them His priest. He would raise up godly kings. And yet, despite all of those appeals and attempts and warnings, what did Israel do? It gave itself over to its sin again and again, and that sin eventually ripped the nation apart to where you had the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah divided from one another, And both of those nations, now pulled apart and separated, continue on in their path to sin. And God carries away first Israel in the north, and then later Judah in the south into exile. They lose all the things that God had given to them. They lose the land. They lose the throne. They lose, perhaps most painful of all for the Jews, they lose the temple and the priesthood. All the things that God had promised them in Deuteronomy, promised them as he brought them out of Exodus, and given them as they were brought into the land, are now taken away because of their sin and their rebellion. And God's people are left to languish in exile in a foreign land with none of the signs of God's presence and promise that they had always enjoyed. But even there, God continued to send his prophets. God sent prophets before they went into exile. God sent them prophets while they were in exile. And God sent them prophets after they were brought back from the exile. And those prophetic books, while they're all different in their own ways, are all doing two things. They are warning Israel about the punishment for sin that is coming, about the seriousness of their sin and the consequences of that sin, the weight of sin. But they're also holding out the glory of grace, the glory of God's love. And the way the prophets especially envisioned that and communicated it to God's people was through this vision of a future restoration. That even though they had sinned and would be judged and would be taken into exile, God's people had been taught through the prophets that one day God would bring them back into the land. And one day God would restore the temple. And they would experience a golden age even better than anything they had had under David or Solomon or at any point in their past. That it would be this glorious future in which all the nations would come to Israel and the glory of God would dwell with his people and they would be secure forever. And so here in the book of Malachi, we have the descendants of those people who had come back into the land. They'd returned from exile. They had re-inhabited Jerusalem. They had rebuilt the temple. They were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And their expectation was, it's all going to happen now. All that we read about in Ezekiel, all that we read about in Isaiah, God is going to reestablish us. We're going to grow and expand and be strong and have glory. And then the reality on the ground was something far different. At this point in the history of Israel, if you looked at things from the outside, you could point to some things and say, okay, things seem to be going well. They're back in the land. They've got a temple. There are sacrifices. The priesthood is doing its work. Worship is taking place. They're not an independent country, but they can manage some of their own affairs. And yet underneath that, there's this deep spiritual rot. Because God's people have had their hearts gripped by the lies of doubt and disillusionment. They thought that God was promising them one thing, and instead they feel like they're getting something else. And so God's people are being tempted to doubt God's love, to doubt God's promise, to doubt God's purposes. They wonder if he is able to do what he said he was going to do. They wonder if he is willing to do what he said he's going to do. Maybe we went too far and God has just given up on us. Maybe his love waxes and wanes. Maybe God is not really our God. For some people in Israel, and we'll see this as we work through the book, this led to almost a deconversion process. We use that term today to talk about people who have grown up in the church, grown up under the preaching of the word, and yet they walk away from it because they, for various reasons, they feel like what they're seeing in the culture, it doesn't match with what they were taught, or they see how what they were taught is at odds with so much of what the world and our own hearts wants to believe. And so people drift away from the faith. And some in Israel are almost doing that. They're saying, God doesn't really love us. There isn't really a God of justice. He's not going to do what he told us he would do. And they're almost walking away from the faith. Others continue on in their worship, but as we'll see in the next section of the book, they do so with hypocrisy. Their hearts are not committed to the worship of God. They doubt that he really is concerned with the purity of their worship. And so for all of these reasons, God's people are inclined to doubt His love. And friends, this is not just a description of the church in Israel in those days. I hope you can see that there are echoes of that same response, that same doubt, that same temptation to disillusionment in our day as well. Maybe especially for the church in America. Because I think we can fall into the same patterns of thinking where we have these glorious expectations and we have in our head a definition of what God's love and faithfulness will look like, and then we feel like we're not getting it. Our country has a unique history. Not all, but many of the people who came to settle in this country many hundreds of years ago, especially our Puritan forefathers, came with the explicit vision of seeing America be in some ways a new Israel, a city on a hill, a place where God's glory would spread and would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And they saw America as being a place, the church in America as being a place where the gospel would be exported and great good would take place. And in God's providence, we have seen Him work mightily in the history of our country, in the history of our church in this country, through revivals and through mission work and through faithful discipleship. There is much for us to be grateful for, even as Israel had much to be grateful for. And yet, sometimes we assume that God's love for us as His people has to express itself in a certain way. And when we find ourselves in days like today, days much like Malachi's day, where while there is a functioning church and things can look okay on the outside, when you get inside, you find that there's a lot of uncertainty. There's a lot of doubt. There's a lot of sense that maybe this isn't so secure. Maybe God is going to withdraw His love. Maybe God's love was never really there in the first place. Maybe this was all just cultural. And people are tempted to drift away. We too, friends, are inclined so often to doubt the love of God. So what does God say to that doubt? How does He speak to that temptation to disillusionment? Well, God reminds us that no matter what our feelings are about His love for us is always certain. Listen to how God shows us this and reminds us of this in verses 2 through 5. He declares, "I have loved you." The people respond, "How have you loved us?" And God says, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, 'We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins,' the Lord of hosts says, 'They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever.'" Now, if you were feeling the weight of that temptation to doubt, you may look at these verses and say, "I'm not sure I'm following the answer here. How does this address the question? How does this speak to this uncertainty about God's love?" And He's going on about Jacob and Esau and jackals and deserts and Edom. But track with us here, because I think to God's people in the Old Testament, they would have connected the dots quite clearly. And for us to do the same, we need to be reminded of the history of Israel, because that's what God is doing. He's saying, "You're doubting my love because you've forgotten key aspects of the nature of my love. You've forgotten what my love looks like and what it's founded upon. And so to remind you of that, I want to take you back. Back to Jacob, back to Esau." So let's remind ourselves of how that story played out. God called Abraham out of Ur and put His favor upon him and said, "I am going to bless your family. I'm going to make a covenant with you that will culminate in the coming of the Messiah and the redemption and the blessing of the nations." And God begins to work out His promises to Abraham in giving him a son, the child of promise, Isaac. And then to Isaac, He gives these two sons, Jacob and Esau. born of the same line, having the same father, having the same mother. In fact, kids, you'll remember from Sunday school, they're twins. And so if you were to put Jacob and Esau side by side and say, okay, one of these will be picked to be blessed, and one of these will be cursed, how would you choose between them? Well, there would be nothing to choose between them. They have the same parentage. They have the same birth. They haven't done anything good or bad at that point. That's Paul's point in Romans 9 that we just read. There's nothing in them that you could point to and say, clearly, this one will be the favored one. In fact, if you had to choose, you'd probably choose Esau. Because while they were twins, Esau came out first. So if you're going to pick a firstborn, Esau is that one. And in the time of Israel, he would have received those blessings as the firstborn son. As a firstborn son myself, I think that's a great system, but that's another sermon. Esau would be the one you would pick, and as you see these boys grow up, you'd probably be even more inclined towards Esau, because Jacob is not a saint by nature. He's deceitful. He's dishonest. He's twisted. And as you track with the story of Jacob, what you find is he destroys every relationship that he has. And gets himself kicked out into exile, as it were, away from the land of promise, away from his family. And it's only through long, hard process of discipleship and humbling and God's revealing of himself to Jacob that he eventually becomes the patriarch that we think of when we speak of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But that's the very point. That's what God is drawing them back to. Isn't Esau Jacob's brother? There's nothing to choose between them at an earthly level. And yet, God says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. What does this teach us about the love of God? Well, it's the very point which Paul makes in Romans 9, the passage we read a little while ago, that God's love is not grounded upon you. He doesn't love you because he looked at you and said, wow, she is such a virtuous person. Wow, he is such a accomplished man. Oh, she's such an obedient child. I'll put my favor there. I'll show my love to that person. Look at their family. Look at that church. Look at this nation. That is not how God does it. If we saw in Deuteronomy, God says, I didn't choose you, Israel, because you were the biggest nation. In fact, if I had to choose based on those things, you would be the last one picked because you were the smallest, the least of the nations. God would have put his love on Egypt or on China or on Babylon, one of these great empires. And instead, he says, Israel, this little family of nomadic slaves, they will be my people. I will bless them. I will manifest my glory and my presence through them and in them. Why does God do that? Well, the answer that Deuteronomy gives is, I have loved you because I have loved you. Now, where's the comfort here for us? Well, the comfort is that God is reminding us of why he loves us. And if it is true, which it is, as Paul says and as Deuteronomy says and as God suggests here in the book of Malachi, that his love is grounded only upon his love, then here's what that means for you and for me, especially when we're dealing with doubt and disillusionment and temptations. We often doubt because we think maybe God stopped loving us for some reason. But the truth is, there's nothing you can do to make God stop loving you, because there's nothing that you did to make him start loving you. Thomas Goodwin draws this out so powerfully in one of his sermons when he roots God's love in eternity. It's like Jacob and Esau before they're even born. Twins in the womb. They've not done good or bad or anything else, and yet God says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And if that is true, then God's love is eternal and unchangeable. part of where we get tripped up here is that we assume His love is no better than our love. We've all had relationships. We've all had friendships where there was a real love there. There was a real enjoyment of one another. And yet years go by and things change and someone that you were very close to, you're now very distant from. Maybe even at odds with. And so sometimes when we feel like we're drifting from God or God is drifting from us, we just think, well, God's love is the same as my love. And God says, my love is nothing like your love. Your love is fickle because you're finite. My love is fixed because I'm infinite. And it's rooted not in who you are in yourself, but on who you are in Christ. That's the grounds of this love. There's nothing we can do to make God stop loving us because there's nothing we did to make Him start loving us. That doesn't mean that God doesn't care how we live. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care about whether or not we obey Him. With Jacob, remember, his life was a hard life and mostly of his own making. God loved him enough to discipline him. God loved him enough to mature him. God loved him enough to correct him and let him feel the consequence of his sin. We're going to see in the next sermon that God's going to focus in on the importance of obedience without hypocrisy. So this is not an excuse for sin, but don't miss the bigger picture. God loved Jacob enough to do all of those things, but nothing Jacob could do could remove that loving work of God to ultimately turn the sinner into the saint. And to do so, not on the basis of Jacob's improved performance record. Jacob, as an old man, as he leans on his staff and looks over his children, knows, thus far the Lord has led me. He knows that he has not produced the good things that he has seen, and he does not deserve the glorious future that he can see stretching out before him and his children. He knows that what he is receiving is the fruit of God's covenant promise. A promise which was made to his father Isaac and to his father Abraham, and ultimately which was hinted at all the way back in the garden when God told Adam and Eve, yes, there are consequences for your sin, but I'm going to send someone to redeem you from that sin. And so brothers and sisters, as we are in Christ, as we are part of that Israel of God, not just descended from the flesh, but united to Christ who took on our flesh, we can know God loves us and nothing will change that fact. Then God adds a second layer to this point. As he goes through the history of redemption, he moves from Jacob and Esau and what that teaches us about God's love to talk now about Israel and Edom and what that teaches us about God's love. And this is maybe the part where we're most inclined to get lost. So let's follow carefully. Verse 3, Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. What are all the connections between these two things? Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom. Well, remember, of course, that Israel was the nation which emerged from Jacob's family. And Edom was the nation that emerged from Esau's family. And so God is not jumping topics here. He's just following down the line. He's tracing the history and showing us something vital about God's love. What is he showing Israel here? Well, he's highlighting that Israel is doubting his love for them because they have forgotten how to measure God's love for them. They have developed the idea that God's love looks like prosperity. God's love looks like comfort. God's love looks like freedom from our enemies, and triumph over our foes. God's love looks like, and they put up basically a mirror of what they themselves want in their own heart, and say, this is what God's love might look like. God's love must look like all of my children walking with the Lord and me never having difficulties with them straying from the faith. God's love must look like me having good jobs that are satisfying and provide well for all of my, not just needs, but wants. God's love looks like our church always experiencing health and happiness and unity and never having trials. And then when those dreams don't come into fruition in the way that we want, we sink back into that doubt, into that disillusionment, into that discouragement. How have you loved us, God? And God says, no, no, no. Your view is so small. Gauging my eternal love based on your immediate experience. And he pulls them back and says, take in the whole panorama. See what I am doing. This goes all the way back to the promise I gave to Jacob your father, to Israel himself, from whom you now come. And see that the promise I gave to him to preserve him and to bless him, and not just to bless him in and of himself, but to bless him by playing a role, by being part of my ongoing work of redemption, this work of redemption which takes in all of history and all of creation. That's what you're part of. In Israel, you may think that you live in the day of small things, but don't despise the day of small things. I have brought you back into the land, although you fully deserve to go in exile and to stay in exile. I have brought you back. I have allowed you to rebuild. And I have positioned all of the pieces so that in the centuries to come, the Messiah will emerge from among you. God's going to make this very clear. At the end of Malachi, he's going to point forward to the ministry of Christ. He's going to point forward to the ministry of John the Baptist. He's showing God's people, your view is too small. See what all I am doing. And if you want proof, look at this. I told Jacob and Esau, Jacob I've loved, Esau I hated. And look at how I have dealt with the line of Esau. Look at how I have dealt with Edom. You'll remember that Edom and Canaan, where Israel settled, were right next to each other. Edom, the Edomites lived in the mountainous country, which was not the most powerful or prosperous country, but it was always very secure. It's very hard to conquer. Maybe kind of the Switzerland of the Middle East or something, I guess. And they had gone on for many years. In fact, when Israel was taken away in exile, some of the records we have suggest that Edom helped Babylon to conquer Israel. That's part of what the prophet Obadiah is concerned about, showing the Edomites, your day is coming. God's not forgotten what he says to your father Esau, and he's going to bring judgment on you. And apparently, by the day of Malachi, this had happened in some form. Edom had been laid waste. His heritage, the heritage of Esau, had been given to the jackals of the desert. And the people of Edom may very well have said, well, the Israelites have come back, they've rebuilt, we can do the same. And God says no, because they're not doing it in their own strength. I'm allowing them to rebuild because of my sovereign, perfect, unending love for them. And I will not let you rebuild. You will be laid waste because this is coming as the fruit of my anger against you, my hatred for you. Does that sound hard to accept? That God would have anger and hatred for people? But friends, remember, that is what we naturally deserve. That is the normal order of things. If all proceeded fairly and naturally, all of us would be under God's wrath and displeasure. What's striking here is that God would reach into this mass of sinful humanity and pull out any, and especially the least and the worst often, and say, I'm going to show my love to you. And that's what's highlighted here. This is the doctrine of election, as Paul talks about in Romans 9. Not in a cold, artificial way. We oftentimes talk about election as if it's something you kind of lay out on the table and dissect and categorize. But God brings it here as evidence of his love. And what he's showing Israel and what he's showing us, friends, is this. Don't judge my love based on your limited vantage point. Friday night, we had the chance to enjoy a movie here at the church, part of our monthly Locust Street film night. And we watch a great film, and then at the end, we have discussion and so forth. But imagine that we put on the film, and we get halfway through, and then Bill stands up and stops him and says, "All right, what did you think?" "Well, I don't know what to think. We're halfway through the movie. We've got to get to the end. We've got to see the finale. We've got to see how all the threads come together before we can really understand any of what we've watched so far." God's saying it's kind of like that. You're in this one piece of redemptive history. Friends, we inhabit one piece, one corner of the history of God's church. We should not be so arrogant as to think that all of history is leading up to or culminating in us. We have a part to play. And the part we play has cosmic, eternal significance. But God is doing something so much bigger than what you and I naturally see. And so he points them to the end, and he says, what is happening in Edom even now is a sign to you of what will happen through all of time and eternity one day. That those who oppose the Lord, that those who rebel against him, that those who come against his people will ultimately crumble away into nothing. But the faithful remnant of Israel, the faithful people of God, God will bless and sustain. Verse 5, "Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" This is what the psalmist went through in Psalm 73. You remember, he goes into the temple, he goes into God's house, and he's conflicted. Because he looks out and he sees how so many of the wicked and the hypocrites are just flourishing, and how the faithful seem to be struggling. And he can't figure out how to fit together what he's seeing and experiencing with what he has been told from God's word. Do you ever feel that tension? But he's resolved when he remembers that God's word is actually what is secure. We like to say you have to see it to believe it. God says you have to hear it to believe it. Trust my word over your sight. But even in our own sight, God gives us these little signs, these little reminders of what is real and of what is happening. And that ultimately you look at the end to judge the story. Where is this headed? And so, friends, this is something that we all need to see. Because either you are in Christ, and God is reminding you of his unending love for you, or you are not in Christ, and God is showing you where that leads. This is a call for us to look to the Lord, to give ourselves to the Lord. He's not holding us at arm's length. This is a God of love. But as we'll see next week, he is a God of holiness and righteousness as well. We can come to him in confidence as we come clothed in the righteousness of Christ. As we come clothed in the righteousness of our loving Savior, who will one day come to vindicate his people, even as he comes as the righteous judge to punish those who oppose him and his people. And so what's the message of this first conversation? What's the conclusion of it all? It's simply this. Trust God's love for you in Jesus Christ. Trust God's love for you in Jesus Christ. And doubt your doubts. That's one of the persistent messages of the book of Malachi. God will make a statement. The people will question it. God will address their doubt and concern. So as we go throughout this book, I encourage you, put your own heart on the table and look to see, how has this doubt tried to grab hold of my heart? And look at that doubt and doubt it, question it, recognize that our natural default, the default of Israel, was to say, "I can't understand this. There must be something wrong with you, God." The psalmist shows us a better way. Because the psalmist will raise doubts and questions. But it's with an attitude of humility. It's questioning that says, "God, I don't see how your righteousness and all this wickedness fits together. Would you show yourself to me? And that's where God wants to bring us to that place of humility, where we lack confidence in ourselves, but have perfect confidence in the Lord and in His love for us, so that our eyes too may be able to see these things and say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that our hearts are so quick to doubt You, so quick to fall into discontent and uncertainty. Lord, so quick to slip into hypocrisy because we think You don't really see. We think You don't really care. We doubt that You are able. We doubt that You are willing. But Lord, we thank You that Christ has come with perfect confidence and perfect devotion to Your love and Your will and Your purpose and Your plan, and who has lived out a life of righteousness into which we are invited, which is given and imputed to us so that God can look at us and not turn us away as the sinners that we are by nature, but can embrace us and love us because of the saints we are in Christ. We thank You, Father, that Your love for us is not dependent upon us. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. It's not our work, but rather it is Your work in us, that You love us because You love us. You love us not because of who we are in ourselves, but because of who we are in Christ. And because You love us, You make us lovely. You make us obedient. You make us wise. You make us gentle. Lord, do that work for us now. Do it through the word that has been preached. Do it through the sacraments in which we are to partake. And do it, Lord, in our walk of obedience in the week that lies ahead. I pray all this in Your most precious name, the name of our loving God and Father, Jesus Christ. Amen.